Before we pray and get into this evening's message, I got an email this afternoon. I wanted to pass along some news to you. I was in conversation with several of you today about grandparenting. If you get me started, I'm glad to talk about not just grandkids, but grandparenting from a biblical perspective. My most recent book is called Grandparenting with Grace. Back in the spring, this past spring, I taught through that book at our church. And we had a couple of professional videographers come and videograph it. And very thankfully, some of our friends funded that project. So there's no cost if people want to watch them. And the videographer emailed me and said they should be done in a couple of weeks. And so if you're interested in watching them, those of you that are grandparents or if you're in church leadership, they should be. We have a website called Walking Like Jesus Ministries. That's pretty easy to remember, right? Walking Like Jesus Ministries. And there's a bunch of videos on there already, but the Grandparenting with Grace videos should be up in a couple of weeks, and we want to do it so that no one has to pay money to watch them. So feel free to use them, watch them yourselves, watch them with friends, have a class at your church, whatever, but we're glad to get those done. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, it's such a delight to be here in your throne room when we realize, as we look at our own credentials, we have none that make us worthy to be here, but we look at the credentials of your Son that he's given us, and we revel in that freedom that the curtain has been torn. And Lord, even when we go through trials in life, we thank you for that anchor that you've given us, the anchor in your Son and in his gospel that keeps us steady even as we go through the perils of this life. And Lord, as we gather here this evening, I would ask that you would quicken our minds, open our hearts, Lord, that we might see you more clearly from your word, that you might give us fresh affections for you, increased admiration of you, that we might see our enemy in light of your word, that we would understand how you want us to resist him. So Holy Spirit, come, have your way with us this evening. We pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Sam sat at the dining room table poring over his income tax forms. It looked as if they would be just slightly into the next tax bracket. If only he had a few more deductions, maybe he could pad a few of his business-related expenses. Sure, Jesus had said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but this is different. The government was expecting too much. Sam and his wife had already been paying a lot of taxes. Money was tight. Besides, if the government got less, he could give more to the Lord's work, right? Besides, the IRS would never miss a few dollars. And if the Lord had any problems with this little white lie on the tax form, then maybe God was just being too picky. Does anyone hear the hiss of the serpent? Zach was getting bored with his marriage from Chelsea. After 9 years of marriage and 3 children, Chelsea had put on a few pounds. And most nights, she seemed too exhausted from her busy mom life to be very romantic with him. He found himself drawn back to the involvement with internet porn that he had been a secret part of his life in his younger years. As a professing Christian, Zach had pangs of guilt when he clicked on the sites. But hey, he had needs too, didn't he? I mean, God had given him these hormones, right? Surely God would not expect a red-blooded man to never take a second look, would he? That wouldn't be fair. Did anyone just hear the hiss of the serpent? Cody and his girlfriend Tiffany had been dating since their junior year in high school. What they felt for each other was so special. They'd been taught that sex before marriage was wrong, but surely this was different. They both felt they really loved each other. Besides, it was God who gave them these feelings for each other, right? God would just have to understand this was different, wasn't it? Did anyone hear the hiss of the serpent? Satan is busy using his subtle scheme, seeking to lead people away from God, trying to seduce people not to believe God, not to trust God and not obey God. Here in our evening sessions of Lorova this year, we're calling these messages Satan's subtle schemes. And this evening, we're going to look at another subtle scheme of Satan that he's very intentionally, when I look at the schemes of Satan, I see a pattern. And that pattern is he's very intentionally trying to get people, especially people who are following the Lord, he wants people to have a distorted view of God. That seems to be at the core of various subtle schemes. He wants to give people a distorted view of who God is, that he's not as good, he's not as gracious, he's not as great as what he's revealed himself to be in his word. I'm calling this message tonight, I went back and forth on titles, I'm calling it, Isn't God Being Stingy With You? I originally called it, Isn't God a Cosmic Killjoy? Are you familiar with that word, killjoy? Someone help me out here, what's a killjoy? It's someone who ruins your fun. He doesn't give you what you want. I mean, here you are having fun, you're pursuing this, and someone just throws cold water on you, and they just ruin all the fun. And some people look at God as being a cosmic killjoy. And I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but as you look back over your life, don't you think there have been times in your life where that's been how you saw God? He's kind of a cosmic killjoy. He's spoiling my fun. He's being stingy with me. I mean, look at how he treats other people. He lets other people get away with this or that. Why is he being stingy with me? He's not giving me what I want, what I think I deserve. We're using Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6 as home base. So if you haven't turned there yet, join me if you would. In Genesis chapter 3, the first six verses. We're going to look at a second scheme of Satan here this evening. The Word of God says, Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So how does Satan misrepresent God in this second subtle scheme that we see in this passage? What's the question he asked Eve? Did you see it there at the end of verse 1? What's the question he asked Eve? Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Okay, so Satan's subtle again. He's not coming right out and telling Eve. He's just asking a question. He's just opening the door. And the question is, did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that what God had said? By the way, don't plan on a fire tonight. I hear it. Just rained on their party. Oh, what timing. Providential timing. Are we able to focus on Genesis 3? What? We can go back and read what God said. It's in chapter 2. So look at chapter 2 and look at verses 16 and 17. And this is actually what God did say to Adam. He said in verse 16 of Genesis 2, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So what did God say? You can eat them all. There's this one tree that I don't want you eating from. This one tree, tree of knowledge of good and evil, is off limits. But apart from that one, Adam and Eve, you are welcome to all these trees. And Satan comes to Eve and says, What? Did God actually say, You shall not eat from any of these trees? What's he trying to do? What is Satan trying to do to Eve? He's playing with her mind. He's playing with her heart. What is he saying? And I'm going to stay focused, and I'd invite you to join me in staying focused. Yeah. It's interesting. Some lights went out, but not all. The preacher's in darkness. He's playing with Eve's understanding of God. And he's trying to get Eve to think that God's being awfully stingy, isn't he? Isn't he holding out on you? I mean, look at it, Eve. Here you are. You and Adam are living in this garden, and there's all these trees, all these beautiful fruit trees with all this luscious fruit, and he's not letting you eat it. He's not being very nice, isn't he? He's holding out on you. He's holding out on you. He's being so stingy, isn't he? And he's trying to get Eve to have a lesser view of God than how God's actually revealed himself to be. You look at this passage and you say, Satan, what are you doing? You know, and you think about that. He's trying to get Eve to think less of God than he really is. But how had God put them there in the Garden of Eden? We don't know what kind of fruit they had in the Garden of Eden. Don't answer this out loud because we get all kind of answers, but what's your favorite fruit? You just think about that for a minute. You know, there's some apple lovers here, I'm sure. And, you know, you think about biting into a nice crisp apple, tree ripened, you know, and you think, that's making me hungry right now, Larry. You know, some apples might have been in the garden. Or you know those pears you bite into and the juice just runs down your forearm and drips off your elbow? You know those kind of pears? I wonder if they had any of those kind of pears in the Garden of Eden. Or I know how much my wife loves mangoes. You know, we live way too far north to have mangoes in our yard. But, you know, you go someplace where mangoes are fresh, you know, and they're just so delicious. Or maybe you like bananas. They're so convenient, right? You just peel them and eat them, you know. Get a little potassium in your diet. And oranges, tangy oranges. You know, we could go on and on, and probably fruits that we don't even have today in our culture. But God was so kind to Adam and Eve, wasn't he? He put them in the Garden of Eden. And can you picture God saying to Adam and Eve, look at all these fruit trees. I made them for you. Enjoy. This one tree I don't want you eating from, but I want you to know that all these other trees I created for your enjoyment, your delight.
Just trying to help, bro.
Okay, thanks. So what do you do when the kids aren't paying attention? I do with my grandkids sometimes. And that wasn't all. I mean, without going into details, think about some of the other blessings Adam and Eve had. I mean, some of us really enjoy being married, right? Right? They had a perfect marriage. Sin had not yet entered the human race. Their marriage was perfect. All the relational enjoyments, the physical enjoyments they had as a married couple would have been pristine, perfect. Thoroughly enjoyable. Nothing to damper, nothing to distract. And then, as if that weren't enough, they had the presence of God himself. That God would come in the Garden of Eden, and it was his temple. The Garden of Eden was like God's temple. And God would come and dwell with them, as it were. Had God been stingy with Adam and Eve? You know, far from it. God had been so generous with them, hadn't he? You know, Satan loves to distort our view of God by presenting him as a stingy God, as a God who's holding out on us. How does he do it today? A man named David Breese, the late Dave Breese, wrote this in one of his books. He says, the image that many people have of God is that of a despot in heaven looking down at people having fun, quickly moving to break up the game. Believing this satanic distortion, modern Adams and Eves quickly turned from grateful appreciation of their wide privilege to a fatal resentment of the few things that are forbidden to them. And this is many people's view of God. I saw a t-shirt one time. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget. I saw a t-shirt that said, everything that I enjoy is illegal, immoral, or fattening. You know? Now, what is that person saying about not only themselves, but of their creator? Everything that I enjoy is illegal, immoral, or fattening. Or a teenage girl that said, I don't want to be a Christian, at least not yet. I want to go out and have some fun while I'm still young. Then I can shrivel up and become a Christian. How's that one, kids? I wonder where she got that idea of God. You can hear the hiss of the serpent, can't you? Many people live with a perverted view of God, that God is holding out on us. He's not being generous, he's being stingy. Let me ask you a theological question. Is God, in his character, stingy? Is God a stingy God? You know, just in the Old Testament, I was thinking of some of the Psalms. It was hard to pick, but I picked a couple of Psalms. Let me just read one verse from Psalm 34. It says, I can speak louder since we lost our amplification. Everybody feel safe? I mean, you want to keep on going? Okay. Yeah.
Not so subtle.
Yeah, that's pretty blatant. Am I just regaining my amplification, it sounds like? Okay. What we're looking at now is how does God reveal himself to be in his word? Does God reveal himself to be a stingy God, that he's tight-fisted? Think of Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, some of you can finish this with me. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Or do this with me. Psalm 103, turn with me to Psalm 103. This afternoon in the room, I just read through this psalm again. And I was so impressed with how God is so kind, so good, so gracious. Psalm 103, let me just read the first 13, 14 verses. It says of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. If I stopped right there, you would have enough to thank God for the rest of your lives. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who oppress. You feel beaten down at times? Do you know God cares about beaten down people? He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Let me just pause for a minute. I'm not done reading Psalm 103. But do you realize what David's doing in this song that he wrote? When he said, God made his ways known to Moses, what's the next sentence? The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Do you remember back on Mount Sinai, that would be like 400 years before David wrote this song? Moses said to God, God, show me your glory. Remember this? He said, God, show me your glory. And I'm paraphrasing, but God said to Moses, you won't be able to look right at me. It would kill you. But I am going to tell you about myself. And he said, this is in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, that he says, I am merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This next sentence in David's song is a quote from Exodus 34, verse 6. Do you see what's happening here? When Moses said, God, I want to see the way you really are. God, I want to see your glory. I want to see what's so great about you, God. And God says, Moses, I'm merciful and I'm gracious. Moses, I want you to know that. I want you to know that I'm merciful, that I'm gracious, I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in love. Moses, do you know that about me? Do you see my glory? Moses, tell the people out there in the wilderness that I'm like that. that I'm not snapping off in anger all the time. I'm slow to anger. Tell them how merciful and gracious I am, Moses. 400 years later, the Holy Spirit leads David to write this song. And he says, God made his ways known to Moses. And he quotes right from that passage. Verse 9, he will not always chide. Oh, isn't that good news? Nor will he keep his anger forever. Oh, friends, read verse 10. Isn't this good news? He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. Isn't that good news? Do you want him? Do you want fairness? I hear people say that's not fair. Oh, no, it's not. You don't want fairness. You want grace. He doesn't treat us the way our sins deserve. Verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. Does that sound like a stingy God to you? God says, I want you to know me. I want you to see me. I want you to know my glory. My glory is my mercy, my chesed, my covenant love, my steadfast mercy, that I'm slow to anger, I'm abounding in love. I want you to know me that way. And here at the beginning of the human race, Satan says to Eve, he's holding out on you, isn't he? Isn't he holding out on you? And how's Eve going to respond to that? We'll see in a few minutes, but we're going to have to go back to Genesis 3 to see that. Let's see how Eve responds to this subtle scheme of Satan when he comes with this question that on the surface just sounds kind of curious, innocent. But boy, does it have a zing to it, doesn't it? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now let's just pause. You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Does that sound to you like it's, it sounds like she's resisting Satan, right? She's correcting him. But did you notice how she softened God's generosity? You notice how she kind of minimized his generosity there? God says, you may eat of all the trees in the garden, save this one. And now when she's kind of resisting Satan, you can already see her knees starting to buckle. You can already see Eve starting to buckle here. She said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Just kind of a general statement. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it. Now, does anybody remember reading that in Genesis chapter 2? It's not there. So if God said not to touch it, it never got recorded in the Bible. I seriously doubt God ever said that. And so what's Eve doing? She's minimizing God's generosity, and she's increasing his restrictions. And so it sounds like she's pushing back on Satan, but she's already opening the door to his subtle scheme. Eve's already caving in. It seems subtle, it's gradual, but she's already caving in because she softened his generosity. She leaves out the word all, eat all the tree, eat from all the trees. And she's adding to the word of God, saying, or touch it. She's picturing God now as rather restrictive as well as stingy. And then she said, lest you die. Now that might not sound too dramatic in English, but it's interesting. If you go back to chapter 2, God told Adam in verse 17, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In the Hebrew, that's emphatic. You shall surely die. God isn't saying, this is possible, Adam, you know, it's possible that if you eat of that tree, you know, you might die. He's saying, no, Adam, you eat of that tree, death. It's emphatic. So when Eve is talking to Satan, she presents it as a potentiality, in case you die or lest you die. So Eve's already buckling under Satan's subtle schemes here, and how she is pushing back, but she's not pushing back very hard, is she? She's minimizing God's generosity, increasing the restrictions, and softening the consequences. By the way, when she said not to touch it, it's interesting, one of the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30 says in verses 5 and 6, says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't add to God's words. And well, I'll talk about that in a couple minutes. How does Satan try this scheme on us today? Doesn't he do the very same kind of thing? He wants us to loosen our ties to God. He wants us to lower our admiration for God, our affections for God, by leading us to have a distorted, a diminished view of God. And so God's goodness, God's overwhelming generosity, his grace, Satan will try to minimize that in our thinking and in our affections, so that we're no longer quite as impressed with God. You know, if he's being stingy with me, he doesn't seem like he's that strong for me, then why should I be strong for him? You know, if he's not for me, then why should I be for him? And Satan tries to get that into our minds and into our affections by distorting, twisting the view of God from the way he's revealed himself. He did it with Eve, and he does it today. And he can get people to think that following God, believing God, obeying God, is actually quite burdensome. And he can get people to think his yoke is hard and his burden is heavy. You know, just the opposite of what Jesus said. I want to be real careful in giving this part of my testimony, but I thought it might be appropriate tonight. I'm very thankful in many ways for the church I grew up in. I grew up in a church just 50 or 60 miles north of here, and very thankful for godly people who told me the essence of the gospel and even discipled me as a young man. I'm thankful for that. But sadly, there were some people in the church, whether it was intentional or just naive, I can't judge their motives, but there was a tendency in the church I grew up in to add to the Word of God restrictions, rules, parameters that weren't from the Word of God. And I grew up hearing fairly regularly, Christians don't do that. Church people don't do that. And different things could be being discussed right then, but Christians don't do that. And I remember thinking, where is that in the book? Where is that in the Bible? And one illustration was, I hope you don't find this humorous. I mean, it wasn't funny back then, but, you know, Christians don't dance, right? Christians don't dance. And so here I am in gym class in junior high, and the teacher says, for the next season here, we're going to have square dancing. And I thought, Christians don't square dance. I had no idea why. I had no idea where in the Bible that was. But I went to my gym teacher and said, my religion is against square dancing. And he said, well, you can sit up on the bleachers and watch. And I was relieved. as an uncoordinated seventh grader. But think about that. In my young mind, I was a follower of Christ even at that young age. But I'd been told that there's something sinful about square dancing. Christians don't do that. But in my inquisitive mind, I couldn't figure out where that came from in the Bible. You know, where is that in the Bible? So I was questioning, why does our church have these rules that I don't see in the Bible? Well, by God's kindness, in his grace, that wasn't the only diet I got growing up. But depending on who you hung with in our church, you could easily get the message that being a Christian, we got a whole lot of rules here that Christians need to follow. And some of them weren't even in the Bible. And some of my peers growing up, in fact, I would venture to guess a lot of my peers growing up developed this picture of God being stingy, hard, restrictive. And guess what happened to a lot of my peers when they graduated from high school? I'm out of here. In fact, when I think back to the kids I grew up with in our church, there's only a couple following the Lord today. I'm married to one of them. And you say, what happened? Now, God's sovereign. I can't say exactly why or how, but as an older person now, I want to be pretty careful in talking to young people, my own grandkids, that I don't add to the Word of God. The proverb says, don't add to the Word of God, or you'll regret it. I mean, there are consequences of adding to the Word of God. And sometimes it's well-intended. People think, well, just to be safe, let's add to the Word of God and make more rules than He gave us just so we make sure we're safe and we don't do anything wrong. It's actually what the Pharisees did, right? You know, that is the definition of Phariseeism. The Pharisees said, you know, we're not supposed to break the Sabbath. And so, you know, if you took a head of grain, people back then would go by the fields and grab a head of grain and just rub it in their hands and eat that raw wheat or barley or whatever. Well, on the Sabbath, that's harvesting. That's work. I mean, you shouldn't be doing that, you know. And they added all these rules, and Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and says, You've missed my heart. You've missed the heart of my Father. When you come up with these rules that go way beyond anything He said, you know, you're missing the heart of God. God wants to see mercy. He wants to see grace. He wants to see love. And Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, didn't He? And He did. So let me ask you, especially those of us that are parents and grandparents, what kind of impression of God are we giving the young ones by how we live, by the way we talk about God, by our demeanors? Do we live everyday life? I'm not saying you have to be happy all the time, but is the general demeanor of your life one of the joy of the Lord? That your kids, your grandkids watch you and say, I think I want what he has. I think I want what she has. You know, that there's a delight in him, a talking about his goodness, his grace, a joy in him as we worship, that he is a good and gracious God. We talk about it. We live that way. We sing about that. We bring it up. We pray about that. You know, that God, you are so good to us. He wants us to know him that way. He's revealed himself that way in the Bible. He says, this is my glory. I want you to know my glory, that I'm merciful, I'm gracious. It's not just the Old Testament either, is it? How about Ephesians chapter 2? Do you want to turn there with me? Ephesians chapter 2. Glorious passage. I know this is probably a favorite with some of you here. In Ephesians chapter 2, let me just read the first 7 verses. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That was our BC resume, friends. That's what our BC resume looked like. It wasn't very pretty, was it? It wasn't very commending. And then those beautiful words, "but God." But that's not the end of the beauty, is it? "But God," do you see it? "Being rich in mercy," being rich in mercy, "because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Do you see what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about God there? That God saved you, not because he just, well, it's not just like a passing pity. Like all of a sudden he just had this pang of pity and, okay, all right, I'm going to get you out of hell. No, Our salvation, your salvation, my salvation, is an overt expression of God's mercy and love. That God says, I want to put my mercy on display, that I'm rich in mercy. And so I'm going to save not just undeserving sinners, I'm going to save ill-deserving sinners because I want to put my abounding mercy on display. I want to put my abundant love on display. God's rich in mercy. And it wasn't just for the day you got saved. You see what Paul says in verse 7. He says, so that in the coming ages, when will God turn the faucet off on his mercy? When will he turn the faucet off on his love? Never. He will never turn it off. That you're experiencing the astonishing, unbounded, generous grace of God today, and you will tomorrow, and the day after tomorrow, and the day you die, and the day after you die, on through eternity, in the coming ages. God will continue to say, I'm going to display my glory in you. God is astonishingly generous. And when you're going through your hardest days, and you feel like he's not feeling generous with me today, run to the cross. Run to the cross. And you say, oh yeah, I remember now that I was an object of wrath like everyone else. And he didn't treat me the way my sins deserve. But he poured out his astonishing, ineffable, immeasurable grace and love on me. And you'd be reminded how much he loves you. Not just on your best day, but on your worst day. That he is an amazingly good, generous, gracious, loving God. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. Because if he can wear you down, if he can convince you even gradually that God is stingy, parsimonious, he's not for you. Why should you be for him? That is at the heart of temptation to sin. At the very heart of temptation to sin is a low view of God. That I've lost sight when I'm yielding to temptation. I'm revealing that I've lost sight of the astonishing, indescribable grace, goodness, mercy, love of God. Satan wants us to have a negative view of God. It's a setup for disobedience. So let's think about this subtle scheme of Satan, not just in Eve's case, but in our case. As we go on our journey through this era between the gardens, as we go on our journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, we are going to go through hard times. And Satan will come and try to convince us, even with his subtle schemes, that God is lesser. That God is lesser than how he's revealed himself to be. And he'll do it in a variety of ways. With Eve, it was fruit. With you, it might be something else. That he'll try to convince you that God's being stingy with you, he's holding out on you, he's not being kind to you. Why do you have such hard times? That other person doesn't have hard times. Why is he holding out on you? Why hasn't he given you the pleasant life he's given them? Why hasn't he given you the house, the salary, the health? Why hasn't he given you the obedient children that he's given someone else? He's holding out on you. You sure? You sure you can trust him? Are you sure you want to follow him? Are you sure you want to spend your life following Christ? I mean, it looks to me, Satan would say, that he's not treating you very nice. He's not for you. Why would you want to be for him? And he'll try to convince you with his subtle schemes. And so it's real important, Paul said, remember he told the Corinthians, we're not unaware of his schemes. Whenever we start to think that way, in the back of our minds, we should hear the hiss of the serpent. And we say, away from me, Satan. That's not the way God is. God's revealed himself to be abounding in love. He's revealed himself to be rich in mercy and covenant love. And I know he loves me because I know what Jesus did for me on the cross. And you resist Satan. You resist Satan, and he will flee from you. For those of you that are here tonight, some of you kids, maybe some of you adults, you're not yet in Christ, you are still in your sins. And if you wonder sometimes, and I don't care what age you are, if you're here without Christ, if you ever wonder, would he want the likes of me? I mean, I don't know that God would want the likes of me. My friend, my unsafe friend, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Our master gave a gracious command. He said, come to me. It was a command. Come to me. All you are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, because I'm gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is reflecting his Father. I'm gentle. I'm humble of heart. Come to me. So if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian yet, I want to encourage you, come to Jesus. He said, if you come to me, I won't kick you out. And you will find his mercy as well. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being the way you are. We've been singing you tonight. We've been reflecting back to you the way you've revealed yourself, even as we've sung these songs to you. Receive them as our acts of grateful worship, the sacrifice of the praise of our lips. And Lord, I pray for my friends that are here at Laurelville this year, that some are going through hard times right now. Others have been through hard times. And Lord, if you don't come soon, all of us will go through hard times. Whenever we begin to doubt your goodness, your grace, your generosity, your mercy, remind us of Satan's scheme so that we can resist, and remind us of your generous grace found in Christ and what he did for us in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. So Lord, help us by your Holy Spirit's power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.